I'd like to begin today by reading a verse that for many people is one of their favorite verses in the whole Bible. Hosea 6:3. Let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Beautiful verse. Beautiful promise. But what does it mean exactly? When God comes to you like winter and spring rain, what does that mean? How can you tell when it's happened? When God has come to you like rain. And if it isn't happening, what do you do? How do you make it happen? Today I'd like to begin a study through the Gospel of Mark, which is one of my four favorite Gospels. There are actually four Gospels in the Bible. There's four books in the Bible that describe the life of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John. All four show the glory of Christ from a different angle, from a different perspective. But Mark is the only one that actually uses the word gospel to describe what he wrote. So we call them gospels. The very first thing that he says in his book is verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. So if you have a Bible, take a look at that. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, the word gospel basically means the entire message of Christianity. It's just a one-word description of the whole message of Christianity, the entire New Testament. That's the gospel. And in Mark, the beginning of the gospel is presented in four parts. Okay, four parts to the Gospel of Mark. We won't get to number four until next week, but let's start today with number one. And number one, first part of the gospel is who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? And Mark doesn't burn a lot of words establishing this one. He knocks it right out in the very first verse. He just says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew and Luke, they got long genealogies explaining all this stuff. Mark just says, you want to know who Jesus is? Son of God. Next question. He's done. That establishes it, settles it for Mark. Jesus, Son of God. And when he says that, Son of God, that is a reference to Psalm 2, the second psalm, which is where God the Father is speaking to the future Messiah. And he says this, I read it earlier, Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I've become your father, I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, therefore you kings, rulers of the earth, kiss the son lest he be angry and you be destroyed. So that's the promise that the Father gave the Son way back in Psalm 2. And so the question that Mark is answering, who is Jesus? He's a divine being, the messianic Son of God from Psalm 2 who will rule the world. That's who Jesus is. Okay, that's established right off the bat, verse 1. So that's who Jesus is. What about part 2 of the gospel? What did he come to do? We know who Jesus is. What did Jesus come to accomplish? And instead of just telling us like he did with part one, Mark is going to show us. Now, thing you need to know about Mark is he writes with a paintbrush instead of a pen, meaning he likes to paint pictures. So many times, instead of just giving us the answer, what Mark will do is just paint a really vivid description, a picture in our mind that we will never forget because it's so vivid. And that's what he does in the opening section of the book to show us this second aspect, what Jesus came to do. He came to do something about the problem of the desert. Okay, the first 13 verses of the book of Mark are prologue, and the backdrop of that prologue, that introduction of the book, the backdrop of the whole thing is the desert. Desert is mentioned four different times in that section, so that's the backdrop. If Mark were a movie instead of a book, then I think I know how the movie would open. It wouldn't be like Luke, which opens with the high priest in the glorious, awesome, golden interior of the holy place in the temple in the holy city. It wouldn't be like that. It wouldn't be like John, which opens his book in the mysterious council of God before the beginning of time. The opening scene of the movie of Mark's gospel would start with the camera zoomed in on a scorpion. And then a tumbleweed rolls by as the camera pans back and you see this desolate wilderness wasteland. As far as the eye can see, just deserted, uninhabited land. No sign of civilization, no sign of any way to get to civilization, just a desert, and the wind howls through sharp, gaping canyons and steep, barren hills and rock walls. Just a desolate wasteland. And that description, that's not just scenery to add color to the story. It's part of the message of the book of Mark. It's part of his message. And it all comes out of this quotation of that Mark gives us at the beginning paragraph here, a quotation from Mark's absolute favorite book in the Bible, which is Isaiah. Mark is constantly quoting Isaiah. He's always referring to Isaiah. And he starts out right in verse 2, Mark 1:2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. So what did Isaiah mean when he said a voice in the desert? In the book of Isaiah, the concept of desert refers to God's judgment on Israel. The desert represents judgment. Israel had rebelled against God, so God withdrew from them. He left them, and so what was left was a wasteland. That's what happens when God withdraws. Your life turns into a desolate wasteland, a desert. All of life dries up when the presence of God isn't there. And that's what had happened to Israel. They were in the desert. Now, here's what you have to know about Isaiah. It's got two halves. The first half of Isaiah and the second half are very different. The first half is all about that desert. It's all about that judgment, all about the horrors that they're about to go through because of their sin. The second half of Isaiah promises this wonderful time when God will relent on his judgment. He'll come back and rain on the land, bring his people, his presence back to his people, and it'll be like a refreshing, life-giving rain falling on a desert and turning that desert into a plush, green rainforest. Okay? Now, that's the imagery. And the way he's going to accomplish that is by pouring out his Spirit on them, the Holy Spirit. So I'll just give you an example. One example, Isaiah 32:10. Says the harvest of fruit will not come. This is the desert. This is describing the desert. Harvest of fruit will not come. The land overgrown with thorns and briars. The fortress will be abandoned. The noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland. Okay, that's all the desert. And then that'll happen, verse 15, until the Holy Spirit is poured out on us from on high and the desert becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field seems like a forest. So that's the promise. That's the second half of Isaiah. First half, desert of judgment. Second half, starting in chapter 40, all about the renewal that will come when God returns his presence, pours out his Holy Spirit on the desert like rain, and it'll become a flourishing forest. Now, so that's Isaiah. Now, guess where Mark is quoting from when he quotes Isaiah here? Guess where he quotes from in the book? First verse, the first paragraph of that second half of Isaiah. That's where he's quoting from, where things start to get, all the restoration comes. So Isaiah 40 is where the book divides, and that second half starts this way, Isaiah 41. Comfort, comfort. After 39 chapters of judgment, he says, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's what Mark quotes. So do you see what Mark is doing? By painting the backdrop of the desert, the beginning of his book, and then quoting that passage, what he's saying is, hey, when Jesus arrived on the scene in Israel, Israel was still in that desert. They were still under God's judgment. They had been in that desert for 700 years, to one degree or another. But now, none other than the Son of God himself, from Psalm 2, has arrived to bring restoration and fulfillment of all the promises of rain that's going to turn this place into a rainforest and a garden. He's going to be the one to pour out the Holy Spirit. And that's what he says in verse 8. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So that's what Jesus Christ came into the world to do. Bring salvation, bring restoration, bring renewal, pour out the Spirit of God on the people of God, and turn the spiritual desert into a flourishing place of blessing, a forest, bringing the presence of God back to his people. That's what Jesus came to do. That's part two of the gospel. Part one, who is he? He's the Son of God. Part two, what did he come to do? Bring that rain. Destroy the wicked, eliminate evil altogether, usher in this great, glorious age to come, and bring restoration. Now, when Jesus comes to do all that, is he going to do it immediately? No. He's going to roll out the kingdom gradually, and he'll explain all that. Jesus will explain all that in Mark chapter 4. We have to wait till chapter 4 before we get to his explanation of how it all rolls out. But for now, Mark just wants us to know that Jesus' mission was to come into this world and put an end to the spiritual desert. That's what Jesus does. And this is one of the most important principles that you can learn in life. This principle right here, that when God withdraws his presence, life dries up. Very important principle to understand. It dries up. And the solution to the desert is always the Son of God pouring out the Spirit of God. Always. That's the solution. And that's true in every context, large and small. And this applies to today. When you turn on the news and you get all depressed because you hear all this stuff going on, the crazy, crooked politicians and crime everywhere, and injustice and poverty and war and all this. And you just, what is all that? That's a spiritual desert. This world is in a spiritual desert. And when we see that, our temptation is to think in terms of natural solutions. We'll try to fix it through natural human ways. And so we need to vote for better politicians. And you got to write a letter to your senator. We need better laws and better policies and more money and funding. And we got to get these protests going and gun control and whatever. All these human solutions. None of those will even put a dent in the problem of evil in the world. None of them. You get the best politicians, best laws, most money, all that stuff. It's not going to put a dent. Because the problem is evil in the hearts of men. The solution, the only solution, is the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Nothing short of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be enough to solve the problem of the desert of judgment on this world. We need Christ. We need to point people to Christ. And all of that's true on the individual level, too. That's the big worldwide level. But think about the individual level, your own life. Your own life, when God is distant from you, your life turns into this dry, unfruitful, unproductive desert. And when that happens, what's the solution? More activities? More friends? Better health? Go to the doctor, get some surgery, whatever. More money? Less trouble? Less problem? No, none of that will solve the problem. The solution is the grace that comes through nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, sometimes as Christians, we just forget the basics. Right? And it's hard for me to even preach this because this sounds so basic. You're probably all just thinking, yeah, Jesus Christ, I know, Jesus, you got to... But think about the how profound this principle is. When your life is dry, don't overcomplicate it. Draw near to Jesus. And if you draw near to Jesus, will that make your troubles go away? No. No, but it will bring grace and hope and joy and strength and endurance and love in your heart so that you'll have all that while you go through all the troubles. So here's a question. If Jesus came to bring all this wonderful restoration, where is it? Been 2,000 years. Why is there still so much desert in the world, in my own life? In your life, why is there still dryness? If you have your Bible, look again at Mark's quotation of Isaiah. It's actually a quotation from two different places in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Malachi. Verse 3 is from Isaiah. So this is the part that's from Isaiah. Verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That's the passage about bringing salvation. That's from Isaiah 40. It's in the context of renewal and restoration, bringing an end to the desert, all that stuff. When that happens, it's going to start with a voice that appears in the desert. This mysterious voice is going to show up. And that voice is going to prepare the way for God to come. So before God comes, this voice is going to come prepare the road for him. And then God will come. And that's the answer to, that's verse 3. Question, how does the voice prepare the way for God? How does that preparation thing happen? What does it do in order to prepare for God to come? The answer to that is in verse 2. That's the Malachi quotation, which says this, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. So it's going to be a messenger. This voice is going to be a messenger. And if you read the context of Malachi there, you find out who it is. It's this prophet, this future prophet, that's going to be just like Elijah. This Elijah type guy. And the way this Elijah figure prepares the road for God to come is by working in the hearts of the people, making the people's hearts receptive to God. Okay? In other words, he's going to call the people to repentance. This Elijah-type figure is going to come and call everyone to repentance, and that'll get things ready so that God can come back in restoration. If the people don't repent, God will come back in judgment. So the Isaiah quotation is in the context of renewal and restoration and forgiveness and blessing. The Malachi quotation is in the context of judgment and warning about judgment. And so the point is, the prepared hearts, the hearts that repent, will receive the rain, and the hearts that don't repent will receive judgment. The wheels of God's restoring love only drive on the highway of repentance. And so, I mean, that's the whole reason they're in trouble with God to begin with. The whole reason God has turned away from them to begin with is because of their unrepentance. And so to get them ready for him to come back, they need to repent. So in his mercy, God sends this messenger first. Before God comes back, he sends this messenger ahead of him to prepare the people so that when he comes back, it's for their good and not for their destruction. That makes sense? You can imagine a city rebelling against a king, and the king comes with his army to destroy that city, but he's a merciful king, and so before he arrives, he sends a runner ahead of him and says, get them ready. And the runner comes, and he makes this announcement and says, everybody in this city, if you will just lay down your arms, stop fighting against the king, and submit to him, then everything will be forgiven. You'll have total amnesty, and all the blessings of the kingdom will be yours. And he sends that messenger ahead of time so that that city isn't destroyed when the king comes. That's what God was doing. So, all that to say, the solution to the desert of our world is not politics, it's not peace protests, it's not funding programs. The solution is to bring people to Jesus Christ. And step one in doing that is calling them to repentance. Repentance. Okay? The solution to the desert in your life is to draw near to Jesus Christ. So that's true for the whole world, it's true for your life, and that begins with repentance in your own heart. Confess your sins to God. Turn away from those sins and back to him. So all that is the promise. Mark begins his book with the announcement that the voice from Isaiah 40 has arrived. So this voice that's going to come and prepare the way for God to return, that voice is here. He's arrived. And it's John the Baptist, verse 3. A voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's the one. John the Baptist is the guy. He's the voice in the desert. Is he the Elijah figure from Malachi 2? Yes. Yes, that's the point of verse 6. Look at verse 6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. So what's the point of all that? That's right out of 2 Kings 1, 7, and 8. That is, according to 2 Kings, that's the exact outfit of Elijah. Somebody's wearing that outfit and the guy describes it and says, oh, that's Elijah. Because that outfit was known as being Elijah's garment. Everybody knew that. Back then, if on Halloween you put a garment of hair and a leather belt on your kid and sent him out trick-or-treating, everyone would immediately see, oh, cute, look at the little Elijah. Everyone would know right away. That's what it is. Okay? So John is the forerunner. He's the Elijah figure. Everybody knows it. God did, and this is important, God did such mighty, powerful works through John the Baptist that everybody in Israel knew without question, this is a prophet from God. This is a prophet, this is a true prophet. We know that. Look at verse 4. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were all baptized by him in the Jordan River. So everybody's going out there. Everybody knows. Now that is an amazing thing if you think about it. Where he's baptizing is a 30-mile walk from Jerusalem. That's 30 miles. And so if this is Jerusalem here, that's like taking a hike out Interstate 76 out to like Keensburg, way out to eastern Colorado. Now imagine you were there. You're one of these people coming from Jerusalem. You look around. You see the masses of people just streaming all around you, coming out of town, going out to the desert, walking away from Jerusalem into the wilderness. And you're just being jostled by this huge crowd of people walking out of town. And you're huffing and puffing because it's not only 30 miles, but it's a descent from about 4,000 feet descending from Jerusalem in elevation. So you finally, after all this walking, you finally arrive at the place. Your feet are all blistered. And you look and you're just, it takes your breath away. The whole entire hillside is just carpeted with people. Just everybody's out there, and a lot of them are soaking wet. The rest of them are standing in line, waiting to get wet. And when you get close enough to hear, you're amazed to listen to one person after another, confessing their sins. Just soldiers, peasants, politicians, businessmen, criminals, fishermen, young, old, everybody publicly confessing specific incidents of when they stole something or lying or sexual sin or selfishness or greed or coveting or all these sins. They're just confessing out loud, publicly saying all this stuff. And you're like, wow, you don't see that every day. Right? This is amazing. Truly astonishing thing. And it was astonishing because the people at that time weren't looking for... They were looking for a savior to save them from Rome. They were looking for a savior to save them from trouble and hardship. They weren't looking for a savior to save them from their own sin. And to baptize Jews, that was just not done. That was just not done. They baptized Gentiles who were converting to Judaism because they considered Gentiles unclean, but never Jews, not with this kind of baptism. That's why they ask, what is your authority to do this, John? To tell Jews that they need to be baptized would imply that they were just as unclean as Gentiles and that they needed to be cleansed and initiated into the people of God in order to even enter the kingdom of God as a new convert. That message would be an incredibly hard sell to Jews in any age, certainly then. I mean, can you imagine somebody just showing up and putting up a sign, free baptisms, and how many customers do you think you would get? And yet people are everybody's streaming out there. Why? Because they knew John was from God. That's the point that's important to get. They knew for a fact John is from God. God made that so obvious that the masses came out and confessed their sins, submitted to his baptism and repentance. So we can tell they've got it. Now, is all this confessing real, true, genuine repentance? Is it going to last? Will the people of Israel embrace Jesus as the Messiah? Has the road been paved? Is it ready? We'll see. Mark's going to hold us in suspense on that one until we go through the book. But he'll show us the answer as we move through the book. But for now, he just wants to see the initial overwhelming response to John the Baptist. And the purpose of that, the reason that's important, is to show that it says something about the people who rejected Jesus. Because they knew who he was. The people knew without a doubt that John was a true prophet from God. And so they all go out there and they affirm, yes, we believe you're from God. We know you're a true prophet from God. You're the guy. And then John tells them who Jesus is. Can you see how now they're painted into a corner? That now they have to accept what John says about Jesus, or they're just flat out rejecting God because they know he's a true prophet. So if they don't follow what he says about Jesus, they're rejecting God. There's no excuse for them. None of them could say, "What? I didn't know Jesus Messiah. How could I have known that? Who knew? No, they couldn't say that because they already knew that John was a prophet. See, God always gives adequate proof. No one ever has an excuse for rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they reject him, it's not because God has not provided enough proof, enough information, enough clarity. It's always because they have a heart that doesn't want to believe. So we know John is from God, and whatever he says about Jesus, you can take it to the bank. So what did he say about Jesus? What was John's message? Did John end up vouching for Jesus? Yeah, not more than that. Verse 7, and this was John's message. He says, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Wow. Matthew 11:11 says John was the greatest man, greatest human being to ever live up to his time. So the greatest human being that ever walked the earth was so far below Jesus that he wasn't even qualified to touch his shoelaces. You can't express the superiority of Jesus over John in any greater terms than that. Jesus is orders of magnitude greater than the greatest human being who had ever lived. He has more power. He has a higher position. He has a better calling. He has a better heart, a closer relationship with the Father, a greater portion of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is so much greater than John that John is not even worthy to touch Jesus' sandals. And by the way, when John said that, he wasn't exaggerating. He really wasn't worthy to serve Jesus. He wasn't. Nobody is. None of us are. No one deserves that high privilege. Certainly not me. But can you believe? Even though I'm not worthy of it, I've been given that privilege. And so have you. You and I have been given the privilege that John the Baptist never got. He never got the chance to serve Christ the way we can, but you and I can do it every single day. Jesus said, "Whatever you do for the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me." That's what Jesus said. So visiting a believer in prison, providing food, clothing, helping him out, we can do all kinds of wonderful things for Jesus by doing those things for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We get to do that, the thing that John wasn't even worthy of. All right, so we've seen the first two parts of the gospel. Part one of the gospel, who is Jesus? He is the Son of God, powerful Son of God who will rule over everything. Part two of the gospel, what did he come to do? He came to bring the rain. He came to pour out the Spirit of God on the desert of judgment and bring renewal and restoration and salvation to the people of God. Now, so far, that made sense to the people. They didn't have any problem with part one, part two. Jesus, Son of God? Fine. He came to bring restoration? Fine. That sounds great. They could easily accept those too. But then comes part three of the gospel, and here's where everything gets turned upside down. Part three is a shock. Part three is a surprise. Nobody saw this coming. It makes no sense to anybody. It was a huge stumbling block throughout this whole gospel. We're going to see everybody, including Jesus' own disciples, the 12, refuse to accept this part three of the gospel. Even when he just tells them point blank that it's true, they can't accept it. It is so hard to conceive of. He says, what is it? What is part three? Well, Mark is going to unfold it gradually as we go. And it's going to be a methodical revelation of part three, but I'll just go ahead and let the cat out of the bag and just tell you. I'm just going to tell you. The third part of the gospel that people had such a hard time accepting was this. Jesus Christ, the way he will accomplish this great salvation and renewal and restoration is going to be shocking. He's going to do it by humbling himself and becoming a servant and being rejected and suffering and dying. That's how he's going to rescue his people. He states this very clearly in chapter 8, which is in many ways the centerpiece of the whole book of Mark. Chapter 8 is the turning point of the whole book. Chapter 8, verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. Nobody saw this coming. In fact, right there where Jesus says that, they don't even accept, even they still don't accept it. They can't handle it. Verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Jesus, you don't understand. Nobody envisioned the Messiah suffering and dying. Even though it's right there in Isaiah 53, still they didn't get it. And you gotta appreciate that it is kind of hard to accept. I mean, if you're in trouble and somebody comes to rescue, like if you got captured by some terrorists somewhere, and they're going to cut off your head, and then the United States government sends SEAL Team 6 to come rescue you. And so SEAL Team 6 comes up, and as soon as they arrive with no weapons, and then they get down on their knees and surrender, and the terrorists line them up and shoot them dead. And you're saying, like, what in the world? Rescue, is it? Like that great theologian Princess Leia. This is some rescue. Did you see Star Wars? This is some rescue. I mean, that's what the people are thinking. What kind of rescue is this? But part three of the gospel is Jesus will bring this great deliverance and great restoration salvation by humbling himself, suffering, and dying. That is as hard to accept as it could be. And as hard as it is to accept, still, it is essential. It's an essential component of the gospel. Without it, you don't even have the gospel. Now, as I said, Mark's going to reveal this shocking part three in the gospel in a very gradual, deliberate way as he unfolds the book. But here in chapter one, instead of stating it explicitly like he does in chapter eight, like I just read to you, he does what Mark likes to do, and that is he paints a picture. He just paints the picture. Instead of telling us about Jesus' humility and suffering, he's just going to show us. Okay? So let's watch him do it. The first time we see Jesus in the book of Mark is in verse 9. It's the first time he shows up in the book is in verse 9. The Messiah makes his grand entrance into the pages of the Gospel of Mark the first time. Drum roll, please. Right? I mean, he's going to come in. We've seen the forerunner. Now the great Son of God from Psalm 2 is going to arrive. He's rolling in on the highway that's prepared for him. And what is it going to be like? Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. What? That's his big entrance? That's not very spectacular. So, I mean, there you are, bumping along on the road, being crowded out of Jerusalem, and you're out there to get baptized by John, and you're walking along in the crowd, and you have no idea who this guy right in front of you in line is. Looks like he's been on the road for a while. He's been traveling. He's kind of dirty. And so you strike up a conversation with him, and right away you can tell from his accent that he's from up north, Galilee area. He's kind of a hayseed from up there in Galilee. And you're surprised he's even here, because the people down there in that area, they thought the Galileans were kind of not very committed to religion, not very committed to the Bible, and so you're surprised this guy would even show up. And so you ask him, just making conversation, what village are you from? Stranger says, Nazareth. Nazareth? Never heard of it. Where's that? And I'm sure Jesus was used to that answer. He always got that. I'm sure wherever he told someone where he was from, they always ended up saying, well, where's that? Because nobody ever heard of Nazareth. Nazareth was a nothing place. Especially when he was down in Judea, the people wouldn't have known about it. In fact, Mark says in verse 9, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And Mark has to say that to his readers then, because even they wouldn't have known. If he didn't say in Galilee, they would say, well, where's Nazareth? It is an utterly obscure place. It has no significance at all. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament anywhere. Josephus, the historian, never mentions Nazareth. It's never mentioned in any rabbinic writings. It's just a nothing place. It's a nothing place. And the people who had heard of it weren't very impressed with it. Like when Philip, remember Philip, when he told Nathanael about Jesus, he finds the Messiah. He's like, wow, you're the Messiah. I'm going to go tell my friend Nathanael. So he goes, runs and gets Nathanael. He's like, you're not even going to believe it. I found the Messiah. He's Jesus from Nazareth. And remember Nathanael's response? John 1:46, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? The only thing that people back then knew for sure about Nazareth is the Messiah couldn't possibly come from there. Why? Because the Old Testament is clear. The Messiah is going to come from where? Bethlehem. They didn't know he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. Anyway, this man, he's in front of you in line. He comes from this totally obscured village, from a despised region up north, and he's baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, that's a little bit troubling. Because the only thing that Mark says about John's baptism is a baptism of what? Repentance, right? A baptism of repentance. Why would the spotless Son of God, who never sinned, do something connected to repentance? Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. He never sinned. Why would he do this? Well, I think there's a few reasons. First, he was identifying himself with the John the Baptist community. I think this is the most important part. He's identifying himself with John the Baptist teaching because that's what defined the people of God at that time. See, before the time of Jesus, the people of God was what? It was Israel. After the resurrection, the people of God is the church. But what about during the lifetime of Jesus? It's kind of a middle, what is it? I mean, what defines? It's not quite New Testament because he hasn't died yet. It's not quite Old Testament because things are changing. So what is it? What defines the people of God during the life of Jesus? Answer, it's the John the Baptist community. Everybody who has been baptized by John the Baptist. And that was just temporary. When after Jesus was raised from the dead, then they had to get rebaptized into Christ. So, but anyway, that he's identifying himself with the community of the people of God, John the Baptist community. That's one reason he did it. I think another reason was to fulfill his role as the representative of God's people. Jesus represented, he came as the one true Israelite and fulfilled everything that God had planned for the nation of Israel, everything they were supposed to be. And so he underwent the perfect baptism on behalf of the whole nation to consecrate the people to God, paving the way for God to come in restoration. But there's a problem. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Jesus was perfect. He never sinned in any way. He didn't have to repent. So why would he do something connected to repentance of sin? And the answer to that is part of the reason Jesus came was to identify with sinners. He came. Even the Old Testament promised that he would be numbered with sinners, right? Just like Moses identified himself with the sins of the people, even though he wasn't guilty of those sins, he still identified himself with them as their leader. Jesus did the same thing. And so those are some good reasons why Jesus would undergo the baptism of repentance. But still, isn't there an inherent risk here? Because if Jesus does this, I mean, he's got all kinds of good reasons for doing it, but if he does this, isn't there a risk that Jesus is just going to look like another sinner? He's just going to look like just another person and a lesser man than John because John's baptizing him? Isn't that a risk? John was worried about that. Well, you would think so if this were just a normal baptism, but it's not. Watch what happens when Jesus comes out of the water. Now, when Jesus goes into the water, it looks like just a regular baptism, just like one of thousands. But watch what happens when he comes back up out of the water. Verse 10, as Jesus is coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Wow. That is some baptism. heaven cracks open. Now, John doesn't give details, but if you look anywhere else in the Bible, everywhere you look in the Bible, heaven is described the same way. It's always described with brilliant, flashing, spectacular jewels and glorious light and the glory of God refracting through the jewels with infinite beauty and just colors beyond description and imagination. And God's awesome throne is always there, surrounded by four living beings, living creatures, and 24 rulers on thrones, and then countless millions of angels gathered all over everywhere. That's heaven. Mark doesn't describe all that, but he does describe one thing. He describes this. He describes how heaven opened. He says he saw heaven being torn open. Now, the other Gospels report this same account, and they just say it opened. But Mark says, no, it ripped open. That language, ripping the heavens, comes from Isaiah 64:1. Isaiah 64:1, where the people are in the desert, they're being judged, and they're so desperate for God to come back and rescue them that they cry out, Isaiah 64:1, oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down. So the ripping has to do with urgency. It's a matter of urgency. So they want him to rip up the heavens because the heavens stand in between God and them, and they want nothing to stand in between God and them. So they're like, hurry up. Picture it this way. Picture a father who looks out the window of his house, and he sees his little kid being beat up by a bully. And so he just goes tearing out there to rescue his kid from this bully, and it's like instead of opening the door, he just knocks it down. That's how urgent he is. He wants to get out there so fast. He just knocks the door right down. That's what they want God to do for them. Just knock the heavens down. Just get down here. They want an earth-shattering, heaven-shattering rescue. Well, that's Isaiah 62. And by using that wording about ripping the heavens open, Mark is saying that prayer from Isaiah 62 is being answered in Jesus' baptism. So when Jesus was baptized, God shredded the heavens and came down to earth to rescue his people in a very dramatic way. Do you know Mark uses that word ripped only one other time in the book? You know where it is? At the very end of the book. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. He starts the book by telling us that Jesus' arrival ripped the heavens open, and he ends the book by telling us that Jesus' death ripped the veil of the temple open. From beginning to end, whatever separates us from the presence of God is ripped open in Jesus. And we have access to God. So Jesus comes out of the water, and you look up, suddenly the clouds roll back, and then the blue of the sky like shoves off to the side, and you can see the blackness of outer space, and then that opens up, and you're just blown away by this glorious, spectacular, brilliant light. And all this, your eyes are just like, you have to adjust for a second before you can even see. And you see right into the very dwelling place of God, and you see all these living creatures, and you see the 24 elders, and then you see these millions of angels. And then you take a few steps back at what happens next. Because what happens next, you're looking into heaven, someone comes out of there and starts coming down toward you. And it's not even an angel. Verse 10, I saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. It would have been an amazing enough thing to see an angel come out of there and come down. But it's not an angel, it's the central figure in heaven, God himself. God the Holy Spirit does something here that he's never done before. He takes on a physical body and he comes down out of heaven, descends down like a bird and lands right on Jesus. In fact, the language here isn't that he just landed on Jesus, but came inside Jesus. He entered into Jesus. So what does all that mean? It means that in order to accomplish this awesome task of bringing salvation, Jesus is going to need omnipotent power, empowerment by the Holy Spirit. This is going to be the most dramatic, most powerful, most monumental act of deliverance ever, and so it requires the greatest measure of the Holy Spirit bestowed on a human being ever. So that's some baptism. So I guess that whole problem of Jesus looking like just another guy isn't a problem, right? Not really a problem. Everyone else gets baptized. The only thing that happens is they get wet. Jesus goes under and heaven cracks open and God speaks. And the Holy Spirit comes down. And not only does the Spirit come down, but these words from the Father. You know, sometimes people say, if Christianity is true, why doesn't God just prove it? Why doesn't he just speak from heaven? Well, he did. He did. Verse 11, a voice came from heaven. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. How clear is that? And that brings us right back to part one of the gospel. Who is Jesus? God the Father says it. You are my son whom I love. So, this section that we just looked at begins and ends with a clear statement of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And that is the starting place of everything. That you have to understand exactly who Jesus is before you can understand anything else about the gospel and why he came. And so Mark paints this vivid, vivid picture that will stick with us through this whole rest of the study of what Jesus came to, who he is, and what he came to do. He came to bring rain on the desert. But what about the rest of the baptism account? What about why does the Holy Spirit appear as a dove? Why a dove? And why does the Spirit take the action that he takes in verse 11? That's kind of strange. And why is it so important for God to announce his love for Jesus at his baptism? Why is that important? Well, that's where we'll pick it up next time. So I hope you can make it next Sunday at 3, because the answer to those questions can make a world of difference in your life in learning how to enjoy God's love for you on a daily basis. And so that's where we'll pick up the study next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for preparing the way. Thank you for preparing us before you came in judgment, so that we could repent and know deliverance. I pray that you would send the rain of grace by pouring out your Spirit on our lives as we seek to be near the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.